really be well enough to do much. At 87 years of age, going on 88, and he is 89, going on 90. And I was over on Friday afternoon, and he was cooking supper. And we have a lot of fun when I stop in there. And I was only there a few minutes. But I believe he cooks. I'll say this kindly. I believe he cooks the best cornbread I've ever eaten. he says, I make good cornbread. And he's right about that. But we just have a lot of fun. But she, last Sunday morning, almost had a stroke. Her blood pressure was real high. And that was the source of her problem. But remember to pray for them. Remember to pray for Jenny Smith and all the others who are laid aside in one way or another. Before we read from Galatians 2, let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we have the privilege to do exactly what Peter invited us to do, to cast every heartache, every loneliness, every pain, every care upon you, because you care for us. And your care for us is abundant and sufficient. You keep us as the apple of your eye. As was read to us this morning from Psalm 22, the psalmist could say, Thou art my hiding place. Thou hast preserved me from trouble. Thou wilt compass me about with songs of deliverance. We thank you this morning that this is true of everyone who is in Christ. And we ask you now as we study this portion of thy word together, that we may glean precious truth that in turn will enable us to grasp the reality of the forgiveness of sins and the knowledge of genuine assurance that flows from thy grace. Hear us in these things and bless thy word for Jesus' sake. Amen. As you read the second chapter of Galatians, you must keep in mind that Paul is defending his apostleship. He's telling us the events of his life and how God established him as an apostle. Furthermore, he is really combating a dangerous problem that has afflicted the church in every century of the Christian church. It greatly affects the church today. It is the difference between salvation by grace and salvation by works. And the works doctrine of men has always afflicted the people of God. In the early church, it was like going back to the law, circumcision, going back and obeying the commandments. In a lot of areas, this is true today. This is true today. So it amounts to salvation by our own doing. I had a long talk with a lady the other week over this very thing. She was having some Orthodox Jews into her home, and she was going to give them dinner. And they let her know that they only eat certain foods. And she called me. What am I gonna make for dinner? And then I had a lot of fun at the same time. You know, nobody wants to offend somebody else. But she asked the question, why do they have such rigid rules? I'll tell you why they have such rigid rules. They have such rigid rules. God gave them instructions in Leviticus chapter 11, what they can eat, what kind of animals they can eat. They don't eat pig. And, of course, what kind of seafood they can eat. It has to have scales and fins, etc. But She said, but why do they go through, why must they have two sets of pots and pans in their homes? You know, they have one set for any of dishes for things that are of milk, in relation to dairy products. And of course, then they have another set for meats. And you said, why? Well, I said, that's based on a little law. It says, thou shalt not seek a kid in its mother's milk. But it had nothing to do with the two sets of pots and pans. I said, now how did it come about? It came about because the human heart is always trying to outdo somebody else. You see, instead of taking the law of God at its face value, our Lord said, you have replaced Moses with the traditions of the fathers. So when he talked about the traditions of the fathers, he was talking about a set of writings by the rabbis called the writings of the Talmud. Not the Torah. The Torah is the law of God. The Talmud are the writings of the fathers. So in the writings of the fathers, you find all kinds of weird statements concerning the regulations for the Jewish household. So, you see, you can find the same thing among the various sects of the church that work on the subject of salvation by works. You see, if salvation is a works, then it can't be by grace. And God has shut us up to grace. In other words, it leaves all the activity of man aside, and it exalts the work of Christ and the work of Christ alone. That's the teaching of the book of Romans. That's the teaching that's before us here in the book of Galatians. Now, if you can take a law, like the one I quoted, thou shalt not seek a kid in its mother's milk, is found in the 21st chapter of Exodus. It's also found, I think, in Leviticus in one place. Now, if you can take that and you can lay down rules for somebody else, and then you abide by those rules that you lay down, you see, you have more of an opportunity to get to heaven than that person because you have elevated that law and made it just a little more strict. And that's exactly what Peter meant in the 15th of Acts when he said, why put you a yoke upon their necks which neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? And when you give a person an opportunity to put a yoke on the neck of someone else, a religious yoke, this is what salvation by works does. For you never know if you've done enough. If salvation is by works, when do I know I've done enough works? I never know. There's no way of having assurance that I'm really saved. This is a problem among those that we call Arminians, who teach that you can be saved and lost again after you're saved, that salvation is not eternal. You see, that if it isn't eternal, if salvation is not eternal life, it must be dependent then upon something, upon what God did, and now the rest is up to me. And if the rest is up to me, when have I done it enough? But you see, the Lord gives only one kind of life, eternal life. There isn't any other kind. He said, I give unto them eternal life. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have 6 months' life. No. Suppose it said that. Suppose it said 6 months' life. Could you terminate it in 5 months? No, it wouldn't be 6 months' life if it were could be terminated in 5 months. Now, since it says eternal life, can you terminate that? Never. Never. And you see, salvation is by grace. And the great exponent of salvation by grace is the Apostle Paul. And of course, there's a group of people known as Judaistic teachers. Judaistic means they wanted to bring the laws of Judaism into the New Testament. They didn't believe that the old covenant came to an end, and the Lord established the new covenant, and we're part and parcel of the new covenant established in the work of Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. Now, let's read from Galatians chapter 2. Then 14 years after, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. You notice what salvation by works does? A good word there brings you into bondage. And there is nothing worse, friends, than religious bondage. There is nothing worse. I don't know. I lived in an area of Pennsylvania where we had all sorts of religious activity. We had Amish. You had River Brethren. You had Horning Mennonites. We had regular Lancaster County Mennonites. Then we had some Ohio, like I like to call them, the Ohio Conference Mennonites. Then you had the Church of the Brethren. You had the Brethren in Christ. You had the United Brethren. And I could go down the list. And when I remember speaking to Mennonite, no, they were River Brethren. They were what you called the River Brethren. It's sin to have buttons on your dress. You know? You have to pin it. That isn't sin. There is nothing like religious bondage. It's sin to have your chrome bumpers on your car. You got to paint them black. The River Brethren do that. So do the Horning Mennonites. I'll never forget being in the barber shop right after World War II. I don't know if it was difficult in the South to get a car right after World War II or not. But cars were hard to find. And this guy came in the barber shop and he was mad. He said, I worked all day. I had a man, he got a nice big new Chrysler New Yorker in. And in those days, a Chrysler New Yorker was a big car. And he said, I had a man cleaning that car all day, washed and waxed it, and I sold it to a farmer down the country. And when I got there, he paid me off cash money, and then he whistled. And he said he had about six barefooted children came. Each one had a bucket in their hand. He said, and I wondered what they were going to do. And he said, each one began painting that car with a brush. He said, I thought, I paid all that money to have a man work on it all day. Each one paid. That's religious bondage. Oh, it's sin to have a red car. It has to be black. The bishop wouldn't allow you to have a red one. I don't know if he'd allow you a blue one either. But anyway, but that's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. There's nothing like religious bondage. And what does Paul say about these false brethren here in Galatians chapter 2, he says that they, the end of verse 4, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. Why? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. You can't play footsie with those who teach salvation by works. You can't do it, because it takes a person to the lake of fire. It's either by grace, all of grace, or it's by works, all of works. You can't mix them. It's either the one or the other. And I want to tell you something. I don't want the works. I want it to be by grace and by grace alone. Because by grace alone gives you assurance that you're born of God. By grace alone places all the responsibility for your salvation upon God, who freely gave His Son. By grace alone means that it is God freely giving us the gift of eternal salvation. Now, the human heart wants to do something. Did you ever meet a person that you can't do them a favor? They always want to pay you. You can't do them a favor. You know, there are some people like that. You know, they want to pay. That's the human heart. But there's one thing they can't pay, and that's for salvation. No matter how much money they have, that is a free gift. You can never pay it. You either receive the free gift, or you don't receive it. You can't pay it. And I'm so glad that salvation is a free gift. Well, we move on. And he says, but what these seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no difference to me. God accepteth no man's person, for they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, that's the Gentiles, was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. And then he explains that. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, that's the Jewish people, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. In other words, Paul wanted to go to Israel, you know, and preach the gospel there. His heart's desire was to see Israel saved and to go to his own people. God said, no, you go to the Gentiles. I have Peter for that. And God didn't use Paul mainly among the Jewish people. He used Peter. He used Peter. And we'll get to that in a moment. In verse 9, and when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Notice the introduction on the top of the page. We must be aware of Paul's personal history here, that he did not have to sell himself to the other apostles. For it was after 14 years of service for Christ, during which time they watched him intently. They were ready to recognize both Paul and the message that he proclaimed. And that's what Paul is really telling us. But now notice the second paragraph. When we see the Lord's activity in the lives of Peter and Paul, we must recognize the truth of 1 Corinthians 12. There are diversities of gifts and diversities of administrations. God worked through Paul among the Gentiles. God worked through Peter among the Jews. God knows what he's doing, by the way. And when we find a man that God mightily uses in one place, we should just thank God. God is using him there. If you put him somewhere else, he might not be used. You see, God knows God sends, as he said in the, I think it's in the fourth chapter of John, pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth the laborers into his harvest field. The laborers are responsible to the one who sent him. There are diversities of gifts, diversities of administration. But now notice, verses 7 through 10. Number one, Paul's recognition by the apostles. Paul's victory at Jerusalem is clear cut. Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. That's number one. If it's necessary to be circumcised to be saved, why didn't they compel Titus? They had no leg to stand on. They had to acknowledge that salvation is by grace. And I'm going to show you that in a moment. Number two, the false brethren could not bring Paul into bondage. We should thank God for that. C, they had to recognize that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to Paul. Paul, God chose the right man to get the gospel to the Gentiles. And we are Gentiles. And we can thank God that this man stood. But now notice, D, the same God who worked effectually through Peter to the salvation of the Jews, the circumcision, worked mightily in Paul to the Gentiles, the uncircumcision. So we find that the victory was clear cut. Now, I want you to turn back to see where that took place, Acts chapter 15. Paul is describing what took place in the Jerusalem conference in Acts chapter 15. And I'm only going to pick out one verse out of Acts 15. And that one verse is spoken by James. To me, it's verse 11. To me, this is the we here is Jews. We Jews believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews shall be saved even as they Gentiles. Now, to me, that's one of the great verses of the New Testament. I want you to notice what that verse really says. But we Jews believe through the grace, that's the means, of our Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews shall be saved even as they Gentiles. What is being said? Under the Old Testament economy, any Gentile who wanted to be saved, they had to come in under the umbrella of Israel. Remember Ruth, the book of Ruth? That great confession she made, and it's sung at weddings. You know, whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. She said, thy God shall be my God. She came in under the umbrella of the God of Israel. You see, but now a change has been made. It's not a Gentile believing like a Jew. For Christ has come, and Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth. So we read in Romans 10 and verse 4. And now, grace has opened the heart of God, or the heart of God has opened the river of grace, whichever way you want to put it. And now, if a Jew is going to be saved, he has to come just like a Gentile, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Now that's a great verse. And that's a victory that Paul won. Notice, number two, they gave to Barnabas and Paul the right hand of fellowship. In other words, they recognized Paul's official status before God as an apostle. And also, they recognized that Peter, James, and John were pillars in the church at Jerusalem. You see, and they were asked to remember the poor as they evangelized. And that's basically a summary of Acts chapter 15. Now we move on. We're reading now from Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Notice now in your paper, Paul's rebuke and reasoning with Peter. We must ever thank God for men like Paul, who stood at crucial times down through the history of the church. Do you ever stop and think of the great men down through the history of the church, men that God used at crucial times? A friend of mine in Bermuda, he named his son Athanasius. Now, how would you like that to have that for a name? Well, it begins with an A. And I know some men whose name begins with an A, and they just write the letter A. But it isn't Athanasius. And his father said to me, Do you know who Athanasius was? I said, Yes. He's a man who stood at a critical time in the history of the church, at the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. And he was used to delineate to us what we understand today as the doctrine of the Trinity. He stood against a man by the name of Arius, who taught what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach today, that Christ was a created being, and he wasn't God. Athanasius stood at a crucial time in church history. Aren't you glad for a man like William Tyndale, who stood and who translated the scriptures into the language of the English people? Aren't you glad for a man like Martin Luther, who stood and wasn't afraid and put his 95 theses right on the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral? How about John Calvin? John Calvin, the man of the Reformation, who gave us the doctrines that we so enjoy today. You can read critical works on almost any subject. And in the critical works on almost any subject, John Calvin gave us a commentary on every book of the Bible. If you read his Institutes, which he had finished by the time he was 27 years of age, and he dedicated them to the King of France, and his Institutes form the basis of what we know today as Reformed theology, and what we enjoy today as salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Thank God for these men who stood. And I could go down the list of men who stood at a crucial time in history. I thank God for Roger Williams. Are you acquainted with Roger Williams? He was in the Massachusetts Bay Company, and he disagreed with the Cottons. You know, the Mathers. I'm thinking of Cotton Mather, you know. And he disagreed with them. They expelled him. He went over to Rhode Island. And he became the means of keeping an established church being supported by the government, like it is in Germany and like it is in England. Thank God for these men who stood. And a lot of the work of the U.S. Constitution is based upon the principles of a man by the name of Roger Williams. They stood. And Paul had a stand, you'll excuse this, won't you, against the first pope. You know, the Roman church says that Peter's our first pope. Well, here we find that he wasn't infallible. They teach the infallibility of the pope. Well, he's not infallible. At least Peter wasn't, because he was to be blamed, so says the Word of God. Why? Two, Peter took a middle-of-the-road position. Three, the authority of the gospel was at stake, not by basically what Peter said, but by what he did. You see, before the big shots from Jerusalem came, Peter ate pork. He had bacon and eggs for breakfast. He ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, the big shots came, he separated himself. And he wouldn't stay with the Gentiles. Oh, Paul, he couldn't stand that. What he was teaching was exactly what he said. And he said, and you see, nobody ever sins by themselves. Barnabas was carried along with Peter without dissimulation. You see, dissimulation is a lie. That's not just an old English word for lie. Peter was living a lie. That's why there's some things I just won't do. I don't care what others do, but I just won't do them. You can't say one thing and do another. So what happens? Notice four in parentheses. Peter's conduct was that of a hypocrite. Peter stood condemned by his own conduct. Instead of keeping his eyes on the Lord, he fixed them on men. The fear of man bringeth a snare, we read in Proverbs 29. And you look to man to pat you on the back, it's going to bring you, put you in the position of a snare every time. It will do it. In other words, he tried to be a man pleaser. But you see, five, Peter's actions led others to follow him. The Word of God says, no man liveth unto himself, and no man dieth unto himself. In other words, A, the sin of Peter brought sad results. B, we never sin alone. We drag others with us. And we seem to be happy when we can drag somebody else with us. We feel comfortable in what we do when we find somebody else who does the same thing we do. How wicked is the human heart? But that brings us to verses 16 and 17. And here we have an explanation now of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Verse 15, we, and that word we, that pronoun, through chapter, to the end of chapter 2, and through chapter 3, has reference we Jews. It's so important. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we Jews might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's exactly what we read back in Acts 15, isn't it? We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. That's exactly what he's saying here. You see, notice verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we Jews. You see, being born a Jew didn't save anybody. But salvation through faith in Christ does. A lot of people get the idea. If a man is a Jew, he has a little something to, that'll usher him into God's presence. No, no. There's only one thing will usher you into God's presence, and that is the grace of God. And that's what Paul is teaching here. And that's true for every sinner of the Gentiles, as well as anyone who is brought up in Judaism. So he says, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But now he adds, verse 17, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we Jews ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. God never saves a man that he can continue in sin. God saves a man in order that he might have a new nature. It doesn't mean he will not sin, but he's certainly not going to live in it. He's not going to live in it. There's a difference between falling into sin and a difference between falling into sin and living in sin. Big difference. You see. But then he answers, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. In answer to that question, is God the promoter of sin? He says, God forbid. We don't build again the things which we destroyed. What did he destroy? He had destroyed the fact that no one is saved by the works of the law. And what did Peter, by his actions, try to say? They are saved by the works of the law. He separated from the Gentiles that he had eaten previously with. And you see what he was doing? By his life, he was trying to build again the things that he destroyed. Does that make sense? Do you get that? What he's really saying here? I know that this is not the easiest language to grasp. And we got to know what he destroyed and what it meant to rebuild. We got to keep in mind what Peter did. Are we saved by grace alone, or are we not? We are. It's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and nothing else. No one is justified by the works of the law. No one. And that becomes a basis for clean living. Far more than saying, don't touch the stove. Because you know that when somebody says, don't do something, that's the very thing you want to do. I walk down the street admiring the lawns, and all of a sudden, I come to one that has a sign on it. It says, don't step on the lawn. What do I want to do? I want to put my foot on it. Step on it. You see, there's something that law does within us. It makes us want to rebel. A few years ago, out at the Edgertons, at New Year's time, there was a big card game called Uno, and I sat and watched how you play Uno, and you know you shouldn't cheat at cards. Do you know what I saw? I thought, I'm going to have some fun. I got in the game and I cheated. Oh, I was cheating right and left. I was winning. But all of a sudden, I got caught. I'll never forget it. I laughed and I laughed. But then I kept playing. Now the biggest problem was, how do you cheat without getting caught? And you want to know something? Well, you figured it out, didn't you? I cheated. You see, that's what law does. But grace, on the other hand, grace, that keeps you. And it doesn't give you a license to sin. That's what Paul is saying. Why doesn't it? But notice, 8, in parenthesis, at the sacrifice of his life, Paul had fought to show the Gentiles blameless apart from keeping the law. Notice A, to attempt to restore what he had destroyed would be folly and would prove him to be a transgressor. Now notice B, the power of Calvary is both transforming and triumphant. It transforms the inner man. We have all sorts of programs in this country today to try to better man without a new heart. And the church is all wrapped up in these. Doing this and doing that. I thank God for a lot of them. But beloved, if it doesn't flow from a redeemed heart, it is of no value. Now we can say that till we're blue in the face. But there's only one thing that is transforming and triumphant. It is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know? Because verse 19 says, I through the law am become dead to the law that I might live unto God. Romans chapter 7 says, the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For instance, suppose I was driving a hearse with a coffin in and a dead body in the coffin. And I was driving like a maniac, going through one traffic light after another. Do you think that man in the coffin would say anything? He doesn't say, you better slow down or you're going to get a ticket. He won't say a word. The law only has dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And suppose I get stopped by the policeman. That's the law. And I say to him, give it to the man in the coffin. Do you think he would? He wouldn't give the ticket to the man in the coffin. He'd give the ticket to me. The law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth. But in the death of Jesus Christ, and here's the message of the gospel, friends. In the death of Jesus Christ, I through the law am become dead to the law. Why? That I might live unto God. I, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I want you to notice a few things about Galatians 2:20. The life which I now live. When is a Christian life lived? Now. It's a life which I now live. Where do I live the Christian life? In a dirty place. In the flesh. The life which I now live in the flesh. In shoe leather. When is it lived? Right now? Where is it lived? In the flesh? How is it lived? It is lived by the faith of the Son of God. How have I been justified? Well, look back at the 16th verse. It says, we are justified by the faith of Christ. And how do I live now? I live the same way. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Time's gone. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to take the word, bless it to every heart, for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.